Hello, this is Andrew Corbett, and we are looking at the Titus Bible Study Series. This is study number 7, God Transforms. It's based on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So the truth that we're looking at, salvation bears righteous fruit. The doctrine that we're looking at is the doctrine of Christology. There's an important Christological, that means about Christ, statement in that passage that we just read. And the principle that's going to flow out of it, in other words, the application, is this, that the discipleship involves living uprightly. One of the recurring themes through Paul's epistle to Titus is the need to teach and explain how conversion to Christianity, really conversion to Christ, transforms a person to be able to do good works. Of the 9 times that Paul refers to good works in his epistles, 8 of them occur in his epistles to Timothy and Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles. But before anyone became confused about how a person was saved from their sin and adopted by God the Father, Paul explicitly states how people are saved. Question 1, read Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, which says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So how are we saved? That's a pretty clear statement. It's by the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not a reward. It's not a result. It is unmerited. In other words, unconditionally given. That's what grace is. Question 2, since Paul states in Titus 2:11, which we just read, that salvation was for all people, does that mean that universalists, that is, people who believe that all people are saved anyway, does that mean that the universalists are correct when they state that all people are saved? They just don't know it yet, right? That's kind of a universalist mantra, that all people are saved, they just don't know it. Discuss and explain. And what we will see is that grace is grace because God gives it to those whom he chooses. And that means that we see in Scripture, the overall message of Scripture is that there is still a response required from people. And Jesus said that there would be people who did not want to respond to Christ. Let's have a look at some of the proof texts for this, some of the evidence. Question 3, when Christ instituted the Last Supper, what did he state was the scope of his atoning death? Now, we can look at a couple of scriptures here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, it says this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, not for all, because not all would receive the gift that's offered. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So not all, because not all will receive what God offers. So Christ said that he was dying for many. He also said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, that enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. And verse 14, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Question 4, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans explaining the gospel and the theology of salvation, what did he state was necessary for people to be saved? Romans 5:17 says this, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So what's necessary? What's necessary is that people receive and accept the gift of God. People have to receive the grace of God. They have to receive the grace and the gift of salvation that's being offered to them. All right, this highlights that no single verse of Scripture should be taken in isolation. So when we understand this, no verse of Scripture should be interpreted in a way that contradicts the overall message of Scripture. All right, that's, so if you take that Titus passage in isolation, it might sound like the Universalist is right. But when you look at the overall message of Scripture, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Question 5, when God's grace was poured into hearts to bring us to faith and obedience to Christ, what did the Holy Spirit also begin to do in our lives? According to Titus 2:12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. So in other words, along with conversion to Christ comes transformation because of Christ. Christ not only converts us, he transforms us by the person and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How did Paul describe the effect of this same transformation to the Romans? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel and transforms an ungodly life from being an idolatrous enemy of God into a spirit-filled, courageous, adopted son or daughter of God who renounces those inclinations that their heavenly Father warns are sin. Due to mankind's fall into sin, we are all born with sinful desires that seem very natural to us. There is an ideological movement that promotes the false notion of expressive individualism. Sounds like some big words. Now, I've got a YouTube clip there where you can hear someone describe what expressive individualism means. Essentially, well, let's have a look, which says that in order to be the true you, you have to act on your feelings and desires. But Paul describes the Holy Spirit transforming our desires from sinful into new desires that are godly and holy. Thus, it is not true that just because a person has a strong desire, whether it be sexual or covetous or a covetous desire, that it is always a God-given desire, as many gay activists claim in an effort to justify their moral choices. So that's a really important point. Not every desire we have is a godly desire. All right, let's have a look now, the doctrine of Christology. So we've just looked at the fact that when you come to know Christ, you're not just saved so you can go to heaven, you're transformed and it affects the way you live. So now let's have a look at who's doing this transforming. It's Christ. The doctrine of Christology. How does Paul describe Jesus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13? And why was this remarkable? So Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, he's describing Jesus as God and Saviour. Now, why is this remarkable? Because he's describing Jesus in that way, and this is coming from Paul, the Pharisee, Paul, a Jew, Paul, the one who championed the idea that there is one God, there is only one God. And now he is still saying there's only one God, but he's saying Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And what's going to unfold from our revelation in Scripture is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And here each are, we will see in Scripture, each are ascribed. The Father is ascribed as the eternal God. The Son, whom became known as Jesus, is also ascribed as the eternal God, and so is the Holy Spirit. We see that in Hebrews. Around the end of the 3rd century into the start of the 4th century, a North African church leader, Arius, there's a picture of him there, or actually a depiction of him there. They didn't have pictures back in those days. They could draw him, but anyway, was promoting the idea that Jesus Christ was a created being. This controversy led to a combined church council held in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey. The council met to discuss the views of Arius. Eventually, it was Athanasius who persuaded that council that if God the Father was eternal and immutable, that he must be the eternal Father. If he was, as Athanasius reasoned he was, then he must have had an eternal Son. If the Son was eternal, then he could not have been created, and by virtue of being eternal, he must be divine, since eternality is an exclusive attribute of God. Therefore, Jesus was the co-equal, co-eternal God. We should also note that only God can exercise divine prerogatives, such as forgiving sins, Luke 5:20-21, where Jesus not only heals, but he also says, and your sins are forgiven. And the onlooking scribes and Pharisees say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Creating from nothing, we see in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, that is Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Judging all mankind and their eternal destiny, we see this describing Jesus in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So the point there is that Jesus will be the judge. And receiving worship, Matthew 4:10, where worship is due only to God, invoking divine titles such as Alpha and Omega. And if you can't recall these scriptural proofs for Christ's divinity, simply remember these two. John 1:3, all things were created by him, therefore he can't be created because he created all things. And Titus 2:13, where Paul describes Jesus as our great God and Saviour. Just remember those two. That would be a good one if the next time Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door. Question 8. When a person encountered the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, what is he or she redeemed, that is, rescued from, and what does he or she become zealous for? Let's have a look again. Titus 2:13. It says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What does a person become zealous for? Well, they become zealous for good works. There's a sense in which when you are saved, you want to please God. You want to do that which pleases God and honors God, and doing things that represent who he is to others is a way of demonstrating your devotion to him. So Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour. Now, this flows on from the previous verse, which is about the transformation, which we've been seeing, where it says that training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. We've just read verse 13. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. So we see there that we are a people who are to be zealous for good works. All right, question 9. In what way is the Apostle Paul's charge to Titus in Titus 2:15 a charge to all church elders today? Well, when we consider what Paul is saying to Titus, we can see that the elders that were to be charged with the responsibility of overseeing people had to do this. It says this, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So what do elders have to do? There will be times when they have to declare the truth, exhort, and even rebuke, at times rebuke. All right, what's the principle? The principle of discipleship that leading to upright living. Question 10, this is for discussion. If you were to help a new Christian to understand how Paul has described salvation and its fruit or consequences from this passage, what would you say to them? How would you present it? That's a point for discussion. Hopefully, people will see that, yep, once you're saved, there's a transformation that happens and it affects the way you treat others and live your life. Here's my prayer, and then I suggest you break out those prayer and thank points that you hopefully took at the start of the meeting and share those so everyone gets an opportunity to pray at the end of the group meeting. Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior, we pray that the grace administered to us by your Holy Spirit would enable us to live upright, holy, and godly lives. Give us the strength to renounce those desires of the flesh that draw us into undisciplined lives, whether they be lusts, appetites, or addictions, and to exercise self-discipline in our new lives, especially in those areas where we struggle to deepen our souls. Help us to receive the exhorting and even the rebuking of those shepherds you place over our souls, and may we increasingly reflect the beauty of Christ, the beauty of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. And we'll be back in our next leadership coaching for study number 8, which is looking at God's